Step one.
I'm sorry, I didn't make enough of those. The subject is the family in spiritual warfare. And when I say those words, spiritual warfare, what do you think of? What passage of Scripture comes to your mind? Ephesians 6. And how does that go? It's exactly the one I was thinking of too. And the reason for we... against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I don't know how many of you have done any wrestling. I've done very little, but I had some good teachers. And the takedown and where you get your hands on the other man is a very important factor. And the timing for the Lou, where are you? Lou's the man we ought to be talking to here. But the ability to get your hands on the right place, on the man, and with the right leverage is just a very, very important factor in wrestling. And here God says you have a different dimension because you're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but you're wrestling against spiritual powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, principalities. And those are the terms that are used to describe angel powers throughout the Scriptures. There have been some very excellent word studies done on the Greek words that are used here. And these do apply to the echelons of command among the angel powers. How many of you have read, let me ask it this way. When we begin speaking about spiritual warfare, what book do you think of recently or writings? How many of you have read Frank Peretti's books on spiritual warfare? All right, he has made that come very much alive in the 20th century. And I've not seen anyone who read some of those novels of his, if you can call them novels, or the last one is anyway, but I've not seen anyone who's read those who've not come back saying, boy, I know how to pray, and I am praying more now than I did before. That's one of the practical results of that. But that's what we're talking about, really. Spiritual warfare in terms of the family. Do you remember in any of those chapters in any of his writings where the family was involved in spiritual warfare? Family? The pastor and his wife. That's right. And Satan was finding ways of influencing the pastor and his wife. And others. And so this becomes a reason then for praying for Margie and me. That Satan would not have those any victories there. What are some of the outward, physical, seeable evidences of spiritual warfare at the family level that you've noticed?
Disharmony.
All right.
Suicide. Abuse. Divorce.
All right. Very good. What are the results of this spiritual warfare that we see in the life? And Danny's already gone ahead to talk into that in what I had hoped would take place. In the life of the family today, in the lives of families around us today, families that have been wounded in spiritual warfare. I want to talk for just a few minutes about that, and I don't know how this is going to show up at this range on this overhead projector. Um, This just happened to be in the last Newsweek magazine. It's a U.S. News and World Report magazine that I get. And if you notice down there in that first paragraph, an avalanche of statistics shows the sudden, a stunning and sudden one-generation collapse of the American family. That's a pretty amazing statement. I've seen that traced out by Dr. Coleman in his research at the University of Columbia, where he pointed out in connection with the Industrial Revolution, Dad moved out of the home. It was no longer a case of the industry being in the home and Dad working in the home and the family being aware of him and him being aware of the family. He worked in the home. And it was more of an agrarian economy, but it was in the home. Dad was in the home. But then came World War I, but especially World War II, and who moved out of the home? Mother moved out of the home. Dad and mother, in a very real sense, moved out of the home. Mother moved into the workforce and never quite got moved back again at the end of the war. That's one of the problems of, and one of the subtleties of Satan's attack on the family, that things happen very gradually and they happen in time of emergency and then they don't quite get put back together again. And that could be the scenario for many, many families where both mom and dad are working outside the home. And what do we call the children? Latchkey children. And we don't see very much of that or hear very much of the results of that. But I want to remind you again of the little boy that Margie knew about, read about. He got off the school bus that day and just dropped dead. And of course, they required an autopsy and they found no physical reason for his dying. There was no physical reason for it. So then they did a bit of a sociological autopsy and they found that not one teacher had spoken to him personally and that day at school. They usually did, but on that particular day, no teacher had spoken to him personally and directly. The teachers remembered, though, that the other students had been particularly cruel to him that day. And then they found that had he made it to his door, which wasn't very far from where he got off the bus, had he made it to his door, there wouldn't have been anybody there for several hours. And they simply came to the conclusion that he did not want to live. He just willed to die. And the loneliness and the terrifyingness of those lives, that particular story could be multiplied again and again right here in Fountain Square, where we're learning a lot these days. Maybe I can show you some statistics on that a little bit later on. Here, out of the magazine that came just this week, was what's called a family plan for Uncle Sam. And the description there of the baby falling is symbolical of it. And they have a plan which says, go after deadbeat dads. And then the second one there, and go after missing dads. And it reminded me, I'm not advocating this plan. I'm not advocating this plan. I'm just saying that this plan shows up what the need is. And families that have been wounded in the spiritual warfare that we're fighting today. But what we were driven to say to the people there in the White House in Moscow, you're a weak nation because you're weak families because you're weak fathers. You're weak fathers because no one has ever really shown fathers how to be fathers. Well, they're pointing to a need for dads. And I'm in a sense, that's a sociological answer. 42% of children of divorced parents haven't seen their fathers in a year. And research is showing the importance, the last paragraph or last sentence in that second paragraph down there, research is showing the importance of fathers to children. And several of the professionals asked to see the studies because they just couldn't believe that the fathers were that important in the lives of the children. And you'd be surprised how many people have sort of said, well, mother's very important now, but dad sort of gets swept under the carpet. And people just don't realize what this is, the family in spiritual warfare. And the British governmental commission, we're hearing a little bit about this from my daughter over there now, is calling upon the government to throw sand in the works as far as the machinery of divorce is concerned. And in New Zealand, the influence from the United States is sweeping into other countries. And New Zealand right now is really studying hard a no-fault divorce bill. Of course, we faced that problem a few years back here, and we still are. But they've asked for help in finding the statistics and the scripture and the reason why they should not go into a no-fault divorce program. And as you look on down there in that bottom paragraph, and Margaret, if you want to move that thing up a little bit, then people in the back can see the bottom paragraph. Yeah, thank you. Family breakup devastates children in great numbers, opening up psychological wounds that never heal. And in Fortune magazine even, they're saying almost anything you can imagine not wanting to happen to your children is a consequence of divorce. And then another thing that they come to is finances. That's a major reason for the breakup of families. And Satan is using families in the spiritual warfare today, finances, to break up families in the spiritual warfare today. And then they're advocating that family leave bill. What they're trying to do is to say families are going to have to get more time together as families and create federal child allowances. I'm not amused. I'm just amazed at the naivety of some of these plans. Maybe they're going as far as the federal government and the civil government can go, but this certainly isn't going to get the job done as far as the rebuilding of families. And then the working on policies to increase the amount of time parents are able to spend with children. They're getting down to that point. And fund family preservation programs, programs that make foster care less common. We used to think that putting them into daycare centers was an ideal. And yet, I think I told you, and I think Margie told you when we came back from Russia about seeing that teacher along about 8 or 9 o'clock at night, and it was already dark, and with this long line of very small children. They wouldn't have been 6 years old. They wouldn't have been 5 years old. And they were toddling along the sidewalk outside, holding hands with each other to make sure they stayed together. And mothers and dads had dropped them off at 7 or so in the morning. And they were still there waiting for the parents to come back that night. And so what kind of family life then would there be in that kind of a situation? And the men at the White House said, we have... neglected the family, and we've denied the family, and they went ahead to tell us about how they had destroyed the family in favor of the party. The desire is that they're finally getting back to here as the surest way to exercise it is to create conditions under which parents can do the job themselves. They're beginning to find that parents can do a far better job than others can, insofar as the rearing of the children is concerned. Now, I thought it might be interesting to put up here a little bit of the results of this survey that has been going on for some time down in Fountain Square. And this could be true. I believe it could be true in almost any part of the city. Whether you can read that or not, the 218 families surveyed regarding the ownership of their homes, that would vary in various parts of the city, although that's a very interesting proportion. And then the possession of a telephone in their homes, number of children, the general employment statistics. That's very telling. 68.48% of mothers are working, and 79.87% of fathers. And yet one of the grieving things in many of those homes is the unemployment here and the welfare situation and the general marital statistics. We are talking and seeing the facts having to do with families in spiritual warfare. I'm encouraged by this. 51.50% like school. 48.50% do not like school. It's very interesting because we found many of those who like school nevertheless are called into court for truancy. And whether they desired additional help, 52.24% said yes. And we're finding that that's a lot higher than that, in fact. But when the question was just popped and the people were fairly new and they couldn't see what kind of help it would be, still more than half of them said, we want help. After they began seeing the kind of help that was brought in, then they said, hey, we want it. Send it on over to us. And the medical conditions are for handicaps, 78.35%. are indicating that. We talked about the kind of problems that were there. And you don't want to look through all those things, although some of you would be more interested than others in various ones of them. Those of you in the healthcare field would find that first column there very, very impressive, very important. The average age of the juveniles who were surveyed, and these were people who were already in trouble with the law or their siblings. And that other question, would you change your family? 75.78% of the people said, yes, we would. Would not change their families, 24%. And the thing that they would like to change, lack of family harmony. What we're looking at are the outward evidences of families in spiritual warfare.
Roy, were these things that you suggested or were these things that they came up with?
These were questions that we asked them in a questionnaire.
Was it just a general question? What would you like to...
General question. We did not suggest. We just waited for them to answer. And this was a questionnaire that had been approved, and we were working within the guidelines of that. And we did not find an overwhelming attitude of, there isn't anything wrong with me, it's everybody else. He didn't find that. There was a knowledge of a need for change in themselves. And this last one, to me, was very interesting. Family conflicts there is a very important factor. I think you could read that into a number of the others. Here's a very important one. And then at the top, those who were asked what character qualities they knew they needed. Now, at this point, we listed a whole list of character qualities. And out of that whole long list, I think there were just these ones here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Out of these, this was a response. That to me is encouraging. That to me is encouraging. I don't know, but when you see a juvenile saying, "What I need is patience." That's the one I need to work on. that's not a hopeless situation. When people can identify their needs and then begin wanting to do something about it. Yes?
Those kids about to answer that question, they want to, did they not?
Beg pardon?
If you add that column up, it doesn't add up to 194.
Okay.
Well, they answered more than once, I would say.
I think yes. Did you add that up in your head that fast? Okay, all right. Well, this is families in spiritual warfare, and the results, families that are wounded. I don't want you to think that this thing is unique about a particular community in Indianapolis. I'm proud of Indianapolis, and I'm seeing a need that is causing me to want to do something about it, and I guess this is one of the things I wanted to talk about here. Maybe it's not directly on target, but it's been one of the things that has pushed my motivational button and caused me to want to become more sensitive and aware to the spiritual battle that we are actually in. I mention a community because we just happen to have these statistics very recently from that. But the spiritual warfare that we're in involves more than just families, churches. One of the large mainline denominations, two of the large mainline denominations have just appointed task forces to work with clergy who have moral failures, because they not only have an avalanche of them now, but they know there are far more coming. And one of our staff was on a long flight from Chicago to California not long ago and noticed that the man who was sitting beside him was not eating, didn't accept the meal, and was sitting there silently but seemed to be praying. And so finally the man said to his seatmate, "Are you fasting?" And the man said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, you must be a Christian then." He said, "Oh, no." He said, "Well, what is it?" And he said, "Well, he belonged to," and he named one of the Satan churches in California, and said, "I am a member of that organization." And he was very open about it. He said, "We have targeted, I think it was 15 or 20 of the key Christian leaders in the United States, and we're praying for their failure, their destruction." And went ahead to say that they had already seen a number of them destroyed morally. And we were enough concerned about it at that point that our staff from Chicago called the headquarters of that church, if you call it a church. They called themselves a church of Satan in California. And they were very open about that being a primary objective for them right now. And churches are in spiritual warfare. Bringing the world into the church, and causing churches to be no longer churches, but what the old fathers used to call them synagogues of Satan. They belong to men, and they are in the hands of men. I wouldn't want you to think it's just families, and just families in this particular community, or even in this particular city. Margie talked with a dear lady for a couple of hours just 2 weeks ago, who's crying her heart out today because the church that she and her family have been in for two, maybe three generations, have espoused, they would call espousing the cause of the homosexuals. And the testimony and teaching in that church, she told Margie, is so grieving because it is not correcting the situation, it's rather encouraging people in it. And she is in desperate tears. That's one of the larger churches in this community today. But when a majority of the officers in a given congregation or a voting majority in a denomination endorse homosexuality as an example here, homosexuality is a legitimate lifestyle, then the influence of that particular body, you see, we are in a spiritual battle. And in government, in civil government, when we see what some of the statements are of some of those we've recently elected to high office, we can pray that God will use the responsibilities of the office now to bring them to their knees and to see their conversion. And this is what has happened over and over again. You just have to look at Daniel and see what happened with the king in Babylon on a number of occasions when he was brought to his knees and he made some sort of a profession of Christ. And of course, even Pharaoh did that. He made a profession of God. We could pray that that same thing would happen, but it's not just the families. It's the churches and it's the government. And in education, it's a very difficult thing because when you have 50 to 80%, and these are the figures that I'm getting from the Christian workers on campuses across the nation in a given class, not true in every class, but in a given class, when you have 50 to 80% of the students in the class who come from broken homes, and many of them very outspoken about their hatred of dad and their hatred of mother, or their fear of dad, their fear of mother. They're saying, I hate my father, I hate my mother. And the teacher is their leader in that. That's going to have a very devastating influence in the lives of the students. And that teacher may be an excellent teacher in the particular field that he or she's in. But there's no way that that person can offset the other extra academic influences that are coming into the lives of the students. And the specialty of math or science or music or history or grammar, the character influence will still come through. And this is one thing that we need to be able to prepare the children for. I've not seen that very well done. We're fighting a spiritual battle. We're in spiritual warfare. This is one reason why Dan Quayle got into such a flap over the single family ideal, so that the norm is not two-parent family involving a natural father and a natural mother, but an ideal norm of a single parent. That's the tendency and trend, and what he was objecting to is that this would be seen as being an ideal. And I saw Ed Simcox, who was at that time Secretary of State, in that same kind of situation. It was not his family I'm talking about. It was a very dear friend of one that you may know, whose teenage daughter found that she was pregnant. And when Ed had come to me to tell me about the results of that, but when he did, he said, the family came to me and I said, well, there are three things you can do. You could kill that baby. That's possible. It's physically possible to do that. You could adopt the baby out, or you could rear the baby. And they said right away, "Well, killing's out. God said, 'I shall not kill.'" I said, "Well, that's right. Adopting the baby out. Well, yeah, that sounds good to us." Mother is well into her 50s, and she's very active in Christian activities, So they were talking about that, and the little girl was there, and she was sort of leaning in that direction. This is the kind of thing we get into in spiritual warfare in the families. So they were sort of leaning in that direction, and I said, well, let me talk with you a minute about that. Was your daughter responsible in becoming pregnant? And they said, no, that was irresponsibility. I said, okay, but where did it begin? Who is responsible for her responsibility? Well, that's mom and dad. I said, I can't tell you what to do, but let me suggest that one way of going back and demonstrating responsibility would be for you to keep that little girl and rear her in your home. And mother began to cry, and she said, my child baby rearing days are over. I can't do that. I said, I'm not asking you to. I'm just asking you about how it is that this little girl is going to learn to develop responsibility, a thing that she's missed so far. How can you help her with that? They said, well, we recognize that we did not do that in the right way. But to ask us to do that now, I said, I'm not asking you. I'm just asking you to pray about that. A night later, I've forgotten now, it's been that long ago, the phone call came back and mother was crying. And she said, we made the decision and her daughter agrees with it that we'll rear that baby. And the little girl is 7 or 8 years old now. But Ed told me about how the youth group in a very large church that they're in, he said, Roy, you would have been so thankful for the testimony of that father. Because here were all the other teenage girls and boys, and this little girl who's been friends with them all along comes in, and now she has a baby. And they're thinking that this is almost an ideal. He said that father took that baby in his arms, and he went out there into the middle of that group. And he said, now, you may think that this is an ideal. He says, the baby's beautiful. But he said, I want to tell you that this was irresponsibility. It's costing us a very great deal, not just money. It's a very wealthy family. But he says, we're rearing this child because this is not the way God planned this. It's something that's lost that'll never be gained. He said he made a beautiful point of that. And grandfather and grandmother are rearing the child today, and they're very happy with that child. But we're fighting spiritual warfare at the family level. And what is God's standard? Well, that 127th Psalm is God's standard. Except the Lord shall build a house, the builders lose their pain. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. And I guess I want to ask that we would turn to those two Psalms for a minute and sing those. And I don't know how far we're going to get in this, but maybe we could have another evening if we don't get very far into it. I'd like us to sing 127 and then 128. And this really is God's standard. Unless God builds the house, unless God builds it according to His standards, and we put that into His hands and say, well, our standards are not high enough, our policies and principles are not far-sighted enough, but we're going to submit this whole thing to your hands, put it in your hands. Except the Lord shall build a house, unless it's in His policy and His plans, we builders, we're going to lose our pains. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. If the family is not built, the city can't be built. When the family is built, then the city will be built. And when the family is built, then the church will be built. And when the family is built, then anything else. But it has to begin with the family. We'll talk a little bit about how the family's been under attack for a long time, and I want to review a little bit of research we did before. But as we sing these words here, and then go right on to the 128th Psalm, Let's think these thoughts. These are God's standards, and He's putting the family back into the center where it needs to be. Except the Lord shall build the house, the builders lose their pain. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. 'Tis vain for you to rise betimes, or late from rest to keep, to eat the bread of toil, for so He gives His loved ones sleep. Lo, children are the Lord's good gift, rich payment are men's sons. The sons of youth as arrows are in hands of mighty ones. Now that last stanza is exactly what you've been getting into in the class here in the morning, in the development of a pro-abortion, anti-abortion, pro-life position. And the way of thinking, and it's an area that Margie and I want to go into in that class, beginning very shortly now. But how many people really do see children as being God's good gift today? How many of them sort of fear it as a problem? And how many really love children? How much do we really love children? That's what he's talking about there. Not a thing to be feared, not a thing to be shied away from, but children are the Lord's good gift. That's his standard. He's raising his standard. As long as we can keep true to these things, no matter what the world around us and the battle is, it'll be hard, but it's worth it. It's his standard. And he goes right on in the fourth stanza. Who has his quiver filled with these? O happy shall he be when foes they greet within the gate. They shall from shame be free. Now turn over to 128b. And I believe that Solomon may have written this chapter. There's not very good textual evidence for that. But if he didn't write it, he at least knew about it. David had written it before him. And I can imagine Solomon riding around the wall of Jerusalem in his chariot in the evening and looking down into the houses and the homes. And there he would see a man who's been out working all day, and he comes in and he's sitting there. Remember how they have those open courtyards? You still see him eating in the open over there today. And he sees this man sitting there with his wife and the olive plants gathered around. And I think a terrible longing came into Solomon's heart at that point. He only has one wife. And that can never be true for Solomon. I think those words come into their own. Bless the man that fears Jehovah and that walketh in his ways. Thou shalt eat of thy hand's labor and be prospered all thy days. Like a vine with fruit abounding, in thy house thy wife is found. And like olive plants thy children, compassing thy table round. And like olive plants thy children, compassing thy table round. Lo, on him that fears Jehovah shall this blessedness attend.
For Jehovah out of Zion shall to thee his blessing send. Thou shalt see Jerusalem prosper all thy days till life shall cease. Thou shalt see thy children's children unto Israel be peace. Thou shalt see thy children's children unto Israel be peace.
That speaks of grandchildren, children's children. I want to say one other thing to remind you of a little research that we did here, I don't know how long ago, but where in Scripture, and this is a question I asked before, and all we'll take time this evening for is to review it, where in Scripture do you remember seeing Satan attack the family? Beginning in Genesis. Beginning in Genesis this morning, where do you see Satan attacking the family? Adam and Eve, right after the family was formed. And then there was the fratricide. Cain killed Abel. One half of that generation was killed. Killed the other half. And then came Noah and the adultery. After the flood, Genesis 6. Noah and his sons in Genesis 9. Lot and Sodom. In Genesis 13, Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. In Genesis 16, Lot and the incest that was involved there. In Genesis 19, Esau and Jacob. In Genesis 25, Jacob, Haran, and Laban. In Genesis 29, Rachel, the idolatress. In Genesis 31, Dinah was raped. In Genesis 34, Jacob hated by his brothers. In Genesis 37, and sold into captivity, kidnapped and sold. Jacob and his brothers in Egypt. In Genesis 42, they can't believe that he's not going to get even with them. And Jacob's curses in Genesis 49, as well as his blessings there on their family. And Moses thrown into the river in Exodus, and Pharaoh's pressure on the family. Remember how that came through to the family level. When the king began bringing pressure to bear, it issued at the family level. And whenever the state takes over the rationing of children, you get into that kind of a problem. We saw in Singapore where if you had one child, the state would give you a tax deduction. If you had two children, no more tax deduction. If you had three children, then they really drove in hard to begin penalizing you with taxes. And four, then there were real penalties imposed. And the death in Pharaoh's house in Egypt that brought down death on the firstborn in every house. Moses and Aaron and Miriam in Numbers 12. And the Ten Commandments were written to protect the family. Just look at how many of those commandments. It's not just honor your father and your mother. But all those other commandments can be seen as being God's protection for the family. And nakedness is condemned in Exodus 32, and modesty is commended, and the sacrifices are by family. In Numbers, Abraham according to the families, and Balak and Balaam went after the families. We talked about this not long ago in an evening session here. The Midianitish woman in Numbers 25, there was adultery going on that was public and exposed, and they had to act. Remember, Phinehas acted at that point. In 4th Deuteronomy, the slavery of believers. And in Joshua, and in Judges, and in Ruth, and in 1st and 2nd Samuel, Samuel and his sons, David belittled by his family, David's sin with Bathsheba, and then Absalom, and Solomon's lives and wives, and the king's families, and Ezra, and Nehemiah, and Esther. You find the family all the way through under attack. It's as though they're a lightning rod and Satan is really shooting at them from the very beginning. And I don't say these things in order to horrify you. In Matthew, the killing of the babies, and Herod's killing of those babies. And Jesus' own brother wouldn't accept him. For a long time, he wouldn't accept him. And there was that conflict there. The family is taking the brunt of the battle, the spiritual battle that we're in. This is a great pressure point, and one that we need to be aware of and to look out for. Now, the last thing that we can do this evening, and then I'll plead for another opportunity to come back and do some more again. Next week, remember, it's going to be in the Psalms. But I wanted you to do this little study this evening with me and to take out your Bibles and look here in Ephesians 5. And this is the way we'll finish this evening. How many need Bibles? Can you hold up your hands? Oh boy, Dan, could you help with those, please? There are a number of people back here who need Bibles, and Brad, some over here too. Good. I have about 5 minutes. Good. I think we can do this in 5 minutes. Find the place quickly. What do you find there in Ephesians 5:1? How would you fill in that answer there? Be what? All right. Does anybody have the word followers of God there? All right. Be followers of God and walk in love. This is God's ideal. And we can know that Satan is going to be shooting very, very hard at this point. Need one more? One more back in, Dan, please. Yes, right back here, too. We know that Satan is going to be shooting at this, because this is the thing God says, I want you to do, be followers of God and walk in love. That means in step with each other. It can be mocking another person. And that will blast, that gives ground to Satan when you find that taking place in a family. It's not edifying to God, that's exactly right. And it does harm to the others who are there. Things that are not convenient, filthiness, covetousness, uncleanness of any kind. And yet we find that this could be a description of most television programs for a given week in a family. And that's right in the middle of the family itself. Now 5:15 through 21, the general principles of healthy communication. Be careful in verse 15 to be what? Wise. Wise. And how is it that children learn wisdom? By watching dad and mother and listening. And they learn wisdom. And that's God's kind of wisdom. And speaking to one another in what? In 5:19? Dean is not just interested in what you can do, but there's something missing when you just never sing to each other and with the family. There's something that can be gained, we'll put it that way, when you can sing with each other. And please don't anyone say, well, I just can't sing. That was never more true than with Roy. And it's been a sacrifice of praise for me from the time that I've sacrificed, you know, cost something. It hurts. And that's been true with me. But from the day we were married, we began trying. And Margie's done a tremendous thing with me because she can hold a tune even when I go clear off. And I can change keys and pitches and everything else without even knowing it. One of the two of you is better than the other one. I don't know who it is, but you can work at this, and it's worth it is all I'm saying, because God says so. Singing to one another, that's a way of communicating. And then in 5:21, and be respectful and submissive to one another. Respectful. I mentioned this the other morning in one of the sermons. If a husband
needs to be told that he, I was preaching this, and Margie said afterwards, Roy, you went too far on that. And I did. Because I said, as a husband, I don't know how to respond when people say, I love you, I love you, I love you. But when people say, I really respect you because of this and this and this, that punches my motivational button. And that's part of what's being gotten at there by the word submit. It's to respect. Why? Respect your husband. How do you help him most? Well, love him, yeah. Don't ever stop loving him when he's least lovable and he needs loving the most, but respect him. And husband, be sure you respect your wife. Because that's a very important thing. More important to the man than it is to the wife. And to the children, make sure that you respect dad. And dad, make sure that you respect them. a wife will be in verses 22 through 31. Can anyone guess what I'm getting at? Submissive. How? As unto the Lord. In the same way that she relates to the Lord, so she will relate to her husband. And that's not my idea. That's what God puts in there. And if you have a quarrel with that, then remember that you're not quarreling with Roy. You're quarreling with God's word. And your own relationship to the Lord will be reflected in your relationship to your husband. And we are stating a standard here. God is stating a standard here that the world condemns. But we are in spiritual warfare too. And a husband will what? And men, how clearly do you see how Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Is that the way you treat your wife? There's never been a more total self-sacrifice than the one that Christ made there. Absolutely total self-sacrifice. Is that the way you give yourself for your wife? Because that's what he's calling for there. And 532, this whole marriage relationship is a great what?
Mystery.
The word for mystery, the Greek word is mysterion, and it means revelation. It's not a Sherlock Holmes. It's a thing you never could have learned if God hadn't told you. You never would have noticed it or known it. It had to come down from above. You never would have figured your way up to this. It's a great revelation that God has so designed the husband-wife relationship that it is an explanation of the relationship that Jesus entered into with every one of us when he comes into our hearts, becomes our Savior and Lord, and we give our lives, submit our lives to him. The way that man treats his wife, he sacrifices for her. And the way she lays herself into his hands without reservation, that is the way we give ourselves to him. Now, people fight that, and the minute they do fight that, it tells you something about their own relationship with Christ. Their understanding of what Christ has done for them and their relationship to him. And so look at that carefully. I wouldn't dare say this. But when God says it, he says, that's the standard. How do you know you have not been influenced, compromised by the teaching throughout the world? We don't like the results of that teaching, but too often we play with the with the teaching itself and don't even realize that our standards have been compromised. This is simply what God's saying there, and he says this is a kind of a revelation, And I want your family and your family relationship, husband, wife, parent, children, to be the revelation to the world of my relationship to the individual souls. The vertical relationship with God becomes the apparent and manifests itself in the horizontal relationships of a husband and wife. And so when you see a problem between a husband and wife here, you look back ultimately to that vertical relationship. That doesn't mean that they're not believers. But they can have that right vertical relationship, be Christians, they belong to Him. But still, that's not filtered down through to the point where the family relationships are really being influenced by that. Now, that's all the time we have this evening. And I want to go on at another time to talk with you about eight principles of life that... yes, Bruce?
Before you cut off, for those of you that have children that might want something to discuss with them along this line, there are some resources available upstairs. Frank Peretti wrote a series of books designed for teenagers that, although they're not quite as obvious as his novels, there is a real clear evidence of spiritual battle in each one of them. The other series, and I think we have all of them upstairs, is the Spirit Choir series. There is also a very clear spiritual battle in each one of those. As far as, and they're good ones to read with your children too. As far as your own individual spiritual battles, there's an author by the name of Neil Anderson that has some very good material. And I don't know that we have any of those here, but I have some, and I think other members of the congregation do. So those resources are available.
There's a lot of writing on this today, and we need to. Be aware of that, and I just received another book. You know, some of you know about the spiritual warfare that went on in the Gordon MacDonald family a few years back, and Gail and Gordon just sent me another copy of their latest book, and it is getting at this same thing, talking about when two hearts touch, and when that communication is violated. That's one of the places where we give ground to Satan first. And it is devastating influence in the long pull of the family relationships. Let's bow our hearts. We've time. Go ahead. Well, I think what Bruce was saying was you read it. You have to filter all of that, not just part of that. You don't just turn these books over, but you have to filter that through your own self. And then be very careful. Because God never really encourages us to become specialists on the subject of Satan. Become specialists on the subject of Christ, and that is the basis for protecting ourselves against his Satan's influence. But that's a good point. Thank you. Father in heaven, command your blessing upon every family and every individual here tonight. Lord, we're caught up in a battle with spiritual wickedness in high places. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We get our hands on it. But it's spiritual wickedness in high places. Principalities and powers of evil. So God, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the blood of the cross, we would ask that you would bind Satan, rebuke him, cast him out, and all his demons from each individual, from each family represented here, from this church as a whole, and then that you would build your hedge of thorns and that shield of protection around each family. Build them strong and sure that there be a testimony to the truth that you want every family to be. Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.